This really is a classic, dramatic, survival at sea story. It's kind of the Apostle Paul is gone sailing around the Mediterranean. He gets hit by a raging storm. He gets lost at sea and then shipwrecked on an island. It sounds like a plot for a feature film. It almost sounds like, you know, that intro to Gilligan's Island, you know, that episode. It's kind of, you could sing the song for me, couldn't you? I know you could. Or, you know, if you've seen The Perfect Storm, except they don't survive in that one, but The Perfect Storm, if that turned into like Castaway, where they're shipwrecked, it's kind of all those mixed in. It's seriously traumatic and horrific. If you're the kind of person that has always dreamt about that perfect holiday that you would have where you go to the Mediterranean and you rent a yacht and you sail around the Greek islands, don't read chapter 27 of Acts, you know, because your plans will be put on hold. Because what happens here for Paul and the crew is disastrous. Chapter 27, this whole chapter, and some of you have been in this chapter during the week in your small groups, I know. It's a very detailed account. And that's because the author, Luke, is actually on board the ship with Paul and everyone else. And so he writes, and he gives us a lot of detail. It reads like a travel journal with a whole heap of detail. We're meant to slow down and go on the journey with them and feel what it's like. So we're going to do that today. We're going to go through the trauma of the experience with them. And then we're going to draw out what I would say is the big idea that we're meant to get from this passage. So come right there to the first verse in chapter 27 for me. And with me, when it was decided that we would set sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. If you've been with us in this series, you'll know full well what's happening here. Paul is under arrest. He's in Caesarea and he's appealed to Caesar. And so now he needs to be transported from Caesarea up to Italy in Rome and sit in Caesar's court there. And so here's a map, and maps help when you're looking at a lot of different locations. And I've got this trusty little red dot thing so I can point it on you and freak out the person sitting next to you. Now look, here's Caesarea right down the bottom right-hand corner, and you can see Rome, Italy, the big boot, right up the top left corner here. It's a serious amount of distance that Paul needs to be transported. And in the ancient world, you couldn't just book an airplane ticket or jump on a train and get there. No, the only way really to be transported was to jump on a ship that had no motors and hope for the best, that the winds would actually take you there. And it could take a week. It could take a month. You might not get there at all if things go bad. And things go bad for this journey. Usually the safest thing to do is to actually just travel along the coastline and move your way around. And usually to go this kind of distance, you'd need to change ships a number of times. And that's what Paul needs to do. He's on two different ships. Pick it up there in verse 3, and we'll just step through it. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends that they might provide for his need. So the first stop, they go from Caesarea, just jump up the coast here to Sidon, and there Paul actually gets supplies and support from people he knows in that town. And then they move on, verse 4, from there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Crete because the winds were against us. So they end up needing to go around this side of the island of Crete because the winds are against them. Obviously, they were planning to just scoot across this way, but they get swept around the other side of the island. You just got to roll with it. Whichever the way the winds are blowing, you need to keep going. Verse 5, when we sailed across the open sea across the coast of Cilicia, just notice that, he's talking about this little section here as the open sea across the coast of Cilicia. And he's talking about being nervous somewhat about sailing across the open sea. Now, keep that in mind when you get down here and you see this open sea. This is the really treacherous stretch. But he acknowledges there that they sail across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, and they land in Myra. So they make their way here to Myra. Verse 6, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. So here they change ships and they jump aboard a ship that's actually intending on going to Italy. And so they sail off there from Myra. Now from verse 7 on, you get all these indications that things are going to go badly. So read with me there. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Snyder. So it takes them quite a while to just sneak around the corner here to Snyder's. The wind did not allow us to hold our course. We sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmon. So what they're actually intending on doing is actually probably scooting across here, but because the winds are wrong, they actually get swept down this way and have to go around this side of Crete, which would have been a nervous place to be swept into. But verse 8, they find a little place. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia, which is just in there. So they find a little harbour to nestle into called Fair Havens. Look at verse 9. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. Now, that's a way that Luke is actually trying to tell us what time in the year it was and what season it was. It was after the Day of Atonement. And you all know what that means, don't you? Basically, it was around October or later. And the reason why Luke is saying that is because they didn't have the months of the year the way we use them. So he's kind of saying, look, it was after October, getting into, you know, November, December, which is winter time in the Northern Hemisphere, and during winter time in the Northern Hemisphere, and particularly in this region, it's very windy, very stormy. You don't go sailing. And guess what, people? It's the same today. You won't find any tourists in the Mediterranean renting yachts at this time of year. Basically, it's a ghost town because you'd be stupid to try to go sailing around the Greek islands during their winter, our summer kind of time. And so that's just Luke kind of saying, look, it was the wrong time to be trying to move by sail through this region. And Paul knows it, and he actually tries to warn everyone and stop the journey altogether. Look at verse 10. Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives. So Paul basically stands up and he says, let's not do this. Let's not keep sailing. This is really silly. We're going to lose everyone and everything. But they don't listen to him, verse 11. The centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship, who would have the last say on these things. They've got a lot of cargo on board. It's primarily probably a financial decision that they want to keep moving. They don't actually think that this little harbour in Fair Haven is going to be a good place to actually stay for winter. They want to keep moving along to this next place called Phoenix along the coast of Crete, where the harbour is far more favourable for wintering. It's far more protected. They've obviously got a lot of grain on board. They've got a lot of people. They want to actually get to the next harbour, so they make a decision to keep going to Phoenix. Look at verse 13. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. They weighed anchor and they sailed along the shore of Crete. So they feel the winds are right, a nice little south breeze. That's what you're looking for. And they think, let's go. We've got our opportunity. Let's get to Phoenix. But verse 14. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the nor'easter, which is your typical crazy winter wind in the Mediterranean, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and we were driven along. Can you imagine how frightening that would have been? You're just trying to scoot along this coast here, but then the wrong kind of wind hits you and sweeps you out into the deep blue yonder, which is not where you want to be. This, friends, is the tip of Africa here, and this is not where you want to be in the middle of a storm to be swept out into the sea. You're either going to run aground on some dangerous sandbanks along this section of the north of Africa, or your ship's just going to get blown apart as you get washed across that sea. Super dangerous. You see what happens here in verse 18. Look how hectic it is. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. You stop thinking about securing the cargo and you think, let's just get rid of it. Let's just think about surviving ourselves. Verse 19, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When you start throwing the ship's tackle overboard, you realize you're not thinking about sailing anymore. You're just thinking about surviving. We're just going to try and float along and stay adrift. when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. So everyone on board, after they've been beaten up for 3 or so days, getting washed into this region here and the storm's not stopping, they all come to the conclusion, it's over. We're going to die. There's no way of recovering from this. We're going down. I'm not sure if you've ever been in that kind of moment where you think we're going to die. I mean, I've felt like when I've been out on a boat after just 1 hour, when the thing's been rocking around and I've been vomiting into the corner, I'm thinking, I'm going to die. We're all going to die. But can you imagine a couple of days and actually this goes on for weeks in the end? But they're all convinced it's over. You imagine how they're feeling. Imagine what they're thinking. Their heads are down. But there's one bloke on board who's not feeling that way. There's one bloke on board with hope, and that's the Apostle Paul, who takes this opportunity to stand up and address everyone on board the ship, which is similar to what he's been doing all the way through these chapters. He stands and he addressed the Jews in court. He stands and addressed in the Roman court. And now here he is on board the ship, standing and preaching to everyone who's there. Let's have a look at what he says. Verse 21. Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves and this damage and loss. he stands and says, I told you so. Come on, I told you this was going to happen. You should have listened to me. That would have been an annoying thing to hear in that moment. Thanks, mate. Yeah. They should have listened to him. But then he goes on. He's got more to say. But now I urge you to keep up your courage. So don't think you're going to, don't just drop your head and think it's all over. No, keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only this ship will be destroyed. You're not going to die. This ship's going to go down, but we are all going to survive. Now, where does Paul get that confidence from? Well, God has come and spoken to him by a messenger. Verse 23, last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve, we'll come back to that in a little bit, stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, Paul says to them, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. So Paul is confident, actually, that nobody's going to die. And he's confident of that because God has told him that that is the case. God has told him, you will make it to Caesar's court. You will actually get to Rome. And in fact, everyone on this ship is going to survive. Paul hears it. Paul believes it. He says, I got faith in what God has said. It's going to happen just like he said. And he proclaims this to everyone on board the ship. Now, I can only imagine that would have been a hard thing to hear, considering the situation. Everything else that's happening to them is telling them they're going to die. And here's Paul saying, actually, no one's going to die. We're all going to survive. It would have been hard to hear, particularly because of what now continues for another week and a half. How do you cling to that promise or consider what Paul has said? Look at verse 27. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. 2 weeks, they're being beaten up by this storm. And then they start taking some soundings and they realize that they're coming into a shallower water and the sailors on board know what that means. That means you're going to come across land and probably be dashed up against the rocks and the ship's going to come apart. So the sailors make a decision that they're going to try to bail. They're going to get off this sinking ship. Look at verse 30. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down onto the sea, pretending they were to lower some anchors from the bow. So they're doing the sneaky. They're trying to get off the ship while nobody's watching in the lifeboat, but they get sprung. The centurion or someone spots them. And Paul says this, verse 31, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. You know, God's made us a promise we're all going to be saved together. You need to stay with us. And particularly, let's not let the sailors leave. You know, they're the ones who know what they're doing on this place. They're the ones who know how to tie this whole boat up with ropes to keep it together. Let's not let them go. Let's keep them on board. Please, you've got to stay. That's what Paul says. And then Paul goes on later and gets a chance to address the whole boat again and actually repeat the promises of God to them for their encouragement after another week and a half of being beaten up. Look at verse 33. Just before dawn, Paul urged them to eat. For the last 14 days, you've been in constant suspense. You can only imagine it. And you've gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some of the food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from your head. So he repeats the promise to them again. You're going to survive. Eat. You need to. And after this, after he'd said this, he took some bread, gave thanks to God, and in front of them all, he broke it and began to eat. Which sounds just like who? Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus did. And again, you see the similarities between what Paul does and continuing in the ministry in the footsteps of Jesus. We looked at that the other week. And look, it works to encourage them. Verse 36, they were all encouraged and ate food. Verse 37, altogether there were 276 of us on board. So I'm not sure what you were picturing. I'm not sure how big you pictured this ship to be. I mean, it may be that you thought, oh yeah, maybe 20 or 30 people. No, this is 276 people on board. This is a huge ship with a decent amount of cargo. A lot of lives at stake here. This is a big exercise. And one thing worth noticing here is Paul, the prisoner, throughout the journey, rises to become really the leader in this situation, making the calls, encouraging everybody, telling everyone how it's going to be. Now, eventually, they spot land, which would have been an incredible encouragement. They've been beaten up, you know, for 2 weeks, thrown around here, and finally, they spot a sandy beach, which is the island of Malta. Verse 39, when daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach. And they decide they're going to head for the sandy beach. They must have been so encouraged to see it. But verse 41, but the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding surf. So they don't make it all the way to the beach. They get stuck on a sandbar on the way in, and they can't get off it, but the surf is so big that it's pounding the back of the ship and tearing a huge ship to pieces, and it's coming apart. The boat is falling apart because of the pounding surf. So now the only way to get to the beach is, it's time to swim. It's time to swim. Some of the soldiers actually want to kill the prisoners because they know that, you know, you let all these guys go to swim ashore, they're gone. We're never going to get them back. But the centurion wants to hang on to Paul, so he convinces them not to kill any of the prisoners. Halfway through verse 43, he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. So look, if you can swim, off you go. Jump in and swim to shore. However, if you can't swim, here's the plan B. Here's the plan for you. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship, and in this way, everybody reached land safely. But did you catch what just happened there? All the people who could not swim, which is probably the majority of them, grabbed hold of planks of wood and pieces of shipwreck and got washed ashore on the waves. Okay, now you're thinking what I'm thinking, aren't you? As a surfer, my ears just prick up at this point. You see, as a young child, I was always searching the scriptures for passages about surfing. And I reckon we've found ourselves one here. Can you picture them? They're grabbing bits of whatever they can find and they're catching waves all the way into the shore. Now, for some of them, that would have just looked like boogie boarding. Yeah, just, you know, stay on your... But you know what I think? I can't help but to think some of them grabbed those planks, you know, the long planks. And I reckon this is the Apostle Paul. He's the man, right? He grabs a plank and he's on a wave and I can only picture him thinking, hang on, this looks good. And standing up. Come on, you know this is what happened. And he stands up, you know, and he starts right, he's walking up the front. Doing some turns all the way to the beach. Come on, it's clearly what's happening here. And you thought it was the Hawaiians who invented surfing? No, the Apostle Paul and the crew were the original surfers. And we need to give them credit for it. Come on. I've been waiting about 20 years to preach on these verses and it's It's good to set the record straight finally, all right? We've got some good heritage here, people. Now, they all get there. They all get to Malta on shore, which is just phenomenal. That's what God said would happen. The natives there are actually very kind to them and they look after them, and everybody actually spends 3 months there on Malta. And then after the winter has come and gone, they board another ship and Paul finally gets to sail up the coast from Malta all the way to Italy and makes it all the way to Rome, just like God said he would. So he gets there. It's phenomenal. What do we do with all this? Apart from just seeing a great story and really, what's the big idea? Apart from it being clearly that we ought to all imitate Paul and learn how to surf, I think it tells us something else as well. This whole incident displays something really important about the character of God. It tells us that God is trustworthy, that our God is faithful, that he's a promise keeper. When he says something is going to happen, you can guarantee it's going to happen. When he says he will do something, you can know for sure he's going to do it. He makes a very clear promise to Paul here. He says to Paul, you are going to make it to Rome. And he actually says that a couple of times. You get it back in chapter 23 as well, in verse 11, when Paul's actually back in Jerusalem. God says to him, just as you are testifying here in Jerusalem, so you will testify in Rome. So Paul heads off on this journey right from the very beginning, knowing he's going to make it, because God says he will make it. And then here in this chapter that we're looking at, verse 24, the messenger of God says very clearly, don't be afraid, you must stand trial before Caesar. You're going to get to Rome, Paul. And sure enough, against all the odds, against the opposition from people, and then the opposition from nature, Paul makes it to Rome. God gets his man to his intended place. And that happens because God is sovereign and he's powerful and he works providentially through all things, and he gets his man, despite all the opposition, to his place. And nothing will thwart God's plans. Nothing will get in the way of God keeping his word. God will not go back on his word. God cannot go back on his word. If you ask the question, is there anything impossible for God to do? The answer is actually yes. It's impossible for God to act contrary to his character. It is impossible for a faithful, trustworthy God to be faithless or to fail at keeping his word. He cannot but keep his word because it's who he is, faithful, trustworthy. Unlike us, who make promises and have the best intentions to keep them, but sometimes find ourselves in such hardship that we back out or we retract on a promise, God always keeps his promise. Nothing gets in the way. No hardship will stop God keeping his word. Can you see God's trustworthiness here? Can you see that God is faithful? Because Paul sees that clearly about God. And Paul displays that he has a genuine belief in the trustworthiness of God. There's evidence all the way through this incident of Paul's belief in the trustworthiness of God. I want to point out a few of them and encourage us to actually see God as trustworthy in the same way. The first piece of evidence that you see that Paul actually does believe God to be faithful is that you see how Paul entrusts himself to God. He sees that God is trustworthy, so he entrusts himself to God. Look at verse 23. Paul doesn't simply say, look, last night an angel of God stood beside me. He says, last night an angel of God, and let me tell you about my God, let me tell you the way I see my God, the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve. Can you see Paul's disposition before his God? It's not just that he knows about God or even knows God. It's that he says, no, I belong to God. I see him to be so worthy of my trust that I entrust myself to him, and I'm happy to acknowledge I belong to him. I'm happy to acknowledge that he's the one who owns me, and I give myself to him. I belong to him and I trust him with myself. I belong to him and I serve him. I give myself fully to him, sacrificing my life for him because he's trustworthy, and you can do that. If you're someone who hears that and you think, I'm not sure that I can, that I easily, you know, can state that I belong to him and kind of hand over the ownership of my life to him. I'm not sure that I can be someone who just say, yes, I just serve him fully. If that's you, is it because you think that you're just not sure whether he really can be trusted? Because that would make sense. When if you don't think he's really trustworthy, then you'll hold back on handing over ownership and serving him with your life. If you're not sure he can be trusted. And if that's you, if deep down you think, yeah, I'm not sure really. Why is that? Why is it that you're not sure that he's trust? Is it because hard things have happened for you? You know, bad things have gone, things that are not part of your plan. And when they've happened, you thought, oh, wow, if God's in control, I'm not sure I can trust him with these things. And if that's the case, then what you need to see, what we need to all see together, is that it's actually in the hard things that you cling to the promise of God. It's in the hard things that you display that God is trustworthy. That's what you see with Paul here. It's especially in hard times he clings to the promise of God. It's there you see whether you really see him to be trustworthy. When all hope is lost here and no one thinks they're going to survive, Paul is the one who trusts God. And as he trusts in God's word to him, you see his composure. Yeah? You see him standing and being able to speak and comfort and call people to eat. And here's what we need to notice. God's promise to Paul that he's going to get to Rome doesn't mean it's going to be a smooth road to Rome. The promise is you're going to get there. And God could have stilled the storm. We know he can do that. But he doesn't. He lets it rage. And it's not bad luck that Paul's been caught in this storm. It's God's plan. He promises Paul you're going to get to Rome, but his plan for Paul is a stormy journey. But Paul keeps trusting. And that may very well be the case for your life. A whole heap of stormy journeys and strife. But don't let that cause you to think that God is not trustworthy. And you see it in Paul here. In the midst of the hardship, he's clinging to his understanding of God. How do you cope in chaos? Do you have that kind of composure that we see here in Paul? How do you go when something catastrophic happens in your life? Or even just when there's like a minor irritation? Do you throw your hands up? Kind of freak out in your heart, in an adult kind of way, but in your heart you're freaking out thinking, this is not right. This should not be happening. This cannot be God's plan for me. You know, how could God be trusted if this is happening to me? Is that what happens for you in your heart when things get hard? Because if that's the case, it may be that you're thinking that God's promises to you are that he will just bring good for you, or that he will just prosper you, or you're thinking, oh, the best is yet to come. And that's God's plan for my life. As we consider, this is a very important area of the Christian life to consider. Because we can get ourselves in all kinds of trouble in this area if we're not thinking right about it. Problems will come if you hold God to a promise that he hasn't actually made to you. Yeah? And you can imagine how that might happen. Let's think for an example. It might be a funny example. You see a promise here in the scriptures. God makes a promise, you're going to get to Rome. Now let's just say you open up the Bible, you see this promise and you start believing it for yourself. Well, it's in the Bible, it's a promise, so I'm going to believe it for myself. I'm going to believe that God is going to get me to Rome. Now what's the problem with claiming a promise like that for yourself? God didn't make it to me. He made it to Paul. And so if you grab a promise out of the scripture that's not made for you, you're going to get yourself in all kinds of strife. You're going to try and hold God to a promise he doesn't make to you. Now, that's a somewhat of a silly example because no one actually does that. But many Christians will cling to other promises in Scripture in a similar way. And there are so many promises made in Scripture, many of them in the Old Testament. God makes promises to his people. And the question we need to ask is, who have they been made to so that we apply them carefully? We read from Psalm 121, just a super encouraging psalm. God watches over us. He will not let your foot slip. He will not let harm come to you. Now, how do you apply that promise? How does that work? You want to be careful the way you apply that. Paul certainly doesn't sit here thinking, well, God's never going to let my foot slip because these feet are slipping here. There's all kinds of carnage going on around him, but he doesn't therefore see that God's not being trustworthy of his promise. One of the classic promises in the Old Testament that I've heard Christians over the years claim to and see as a direct promise from God to them, and I'm really sorry if this is your favourite verse. It does apply generally, I'll explain that in a minute, but if this is your favourite verse, I'm sorry. But one of the classic passages is Jeremiah 29, you know, where God makes a promise, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not harm you, plans for hope and for a future. It's a wonderful promise, the kind of promise that you want to be made to you, absolutely. But who did God make that promise to specifically? Well, it's to his people in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, when they're living in exile in Babylon, promising them that he's going to get them out of there. I'm going to bring you back to the promised land. So it's a specific promise to a specific group of people in a specific moment in history. You want to be very careful you don't just grab a promise like that and apply it directly to yourself, because here we are living this side of Jesus. It's very unhelpful to grab Old Testament promises and apply them directly. Any Old Testament promises need to be applied to us through Jesus. They do apply to us, but they apply to us through Jesus. And what that does, the majority of the time, is this. The promise turns into a spiritual promise. You know, and we see that, you know, in Ephesians chapter 1. We have now every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So if you want to cling to a promise that your foot's not going to slip, it's going to be that spiritually your foot's not going to slip. God's going to hold you and hang on to you with eternity in mind. Your salvation is secure. Now, I bring up a lot of things, I know, but I just bring this up to say you've got to be very careful how we cling to promises in the Scriptures. We need to ask the question, who's the promise made to? Is it being made directly to me? And are there promises in the Scriptures that are made directly to us as New Testament Christians? Absolutely. There's lots of them, and I didn't want to let this moment slip without going to some of them. So I want to take you to some of them so that you can see some of the promises that do apply directly to us. And there's a whole bunch of places we can go to in the New Testament to see these promises. We'll just go to one particular place, which it's hard to go past this chapter, which is Romans chapter 8. So flick there with me just briefly. Come to Romans chapter 8. This is a letter that Paul writes, and he writes it to the Christians in Rome, who he's actually now going to visit to. This is actually the promises that Paul was clinging to as he boards this ship. This is his thinking about what the promises of God are. And I just want to point out three of the promises that this chapter contains. By the way, if you're not familiar with Romans chapter 8, make sure you do get familiar with it. It's the kind of chapter you could spend the rest of your Christian life swimming around in. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Make sure you spend time in this chapter. Look at the first verse of chapter 8 of Romans. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a promise you can cling to. There's a promise that comes directly to you from God. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It's a promise for the Christian that before God you are no longer condemned for your sin. That is a wonderful promise to hear and to have, particularly when you find yourself in a situation where you're acutely aware of your own sinfulness and you're feeling burdened by your own sin, and people around you are condemning you for your sin, you're condemning yourself for your sin. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are not condemned by God, because he's condemned his son in your place. You are now redeemed by him. you're in right relationship with him despite your broken sinfulness. What an incredible promise. You cling to that one. Let's look at another one. Look at verse 28, which is, you know, the classic one that we love to come to. Often misunderstood, though, that's the problem. Look at verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. This promise is not that classic sentimental thing that gets said to anyone who's going through a hard time, where they get pat on the back and you say, look, I'm sure something good will come from this. Everyone says that to everyone when they're going through, look, something good will come from it. This promise is not that, okay? This is a promise particularly to the Christian, and it's not that a good situation will come from every bad situation. Sometimes God does do that, but that's not what this promise is. Because when this promise here, it says that God works for the good of those who love him. That good is not just a good circumstance or a good situation or the good that you might feel would give you comfort, because the good is explained exactly what it is in the very next verse. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the good that God's working for in all things, to conform you in the image of his son. So here's the promise. God is going to be at work in anything and everything that's going down in your life to make you more like Jesus. That's the promise to the Christian. Cling to that one. No matter what's happening for you, and no matter how much you think, wow, this is going to destroy me, I think it's going to take me away from the Lord, I think this is just going to crush me. No, no, trust God that he's using this situation to shape you to be more like Jesus. And you might say, well, I don't want to be shaped to be more like Jesus if this is what it takes. Funnily enough, most of our shaping into Christ's likeness comes through suffering and hardship. And this is God's intention for us, to make us more like him, which is the ultimate good for us. That's the good you need more than anything else, is to be made more like Jesus. And that's the promise that's given here. We'll point out one more promise in chapter 8. There's a whole bunch here, but we'll just give you the third one. Look at verse 37 at the end of the chapter. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The promise is that nothing, as hard as it is, will separate you from the love of God. Nothing will take you from him. Nothing, as hard as it is able to cause you to lose the love of God. He will hold on to you. It's very similar to the promise that that Jesus makes in John chapter 10, where he talks about himself as a shepherd and that God has given him his sheep, and Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. I've got you, I'll hold you, nothing will take you away from my love. That's an incredible promise. That's an incredible promise. Cling to that one when you feel like you're getting washed away, when you feel like you're not feeling loved by God, you think you're being separated from his love, you think he's gone somewhere. No. If you're in Christ Jesus, nothing will separate you from the love of God. Let that settle in. You're safe and secure in his hands. Cling to that one, especially when you're going through hard times. The final thing that we need to see in Paul, so come back to Acts chapter 27, the final thing we need to see in him that I would say is evidence that he really does believe God is trustworthy and he really does trust that he's faithful is this: Paul stays active. He stays active in the promise. God makes a promise to Paul, I'm going to get you to Rome. But that doesn't mean he just sits back passive. All right, get me to Rome. In fact, if he was to sit back passive, you might imagine what might be going on in his heart. God makes a promise to him, I'm going to get you to Rome. Oh, doesn't look like it. Oh, we'll just see if you do, mate. Sit back. That would be distrust, wouldn't it? That'd be like, well, let's see if you are God. No. He believes God is trustworthy, and so his whole posture is to actually be active in the promise. And so what you see Paul doing through this whole incident is working hard for his own safety and for the safety of everyone else on the boat. Did you notice that? He's the one who stands and warns them, let's not sail now. This is the wrong time to sail. Let's not. God's made the promise to him. He believes that, but he says, no, but let's not sail right now. He's the one who actually says, you've got to eat something now, people. If you want to survive, you need to eat. So he's calling them to look after their own safety. He's the one who says about the sailors who are trying to jump ship and bail with the lifeboat, no, 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 let's not let them go. Let's keep them on board the ship. Constantly working, staying active for his own safety, clinging to the promise that God's made to him. It's like Paul is working in partnership with God in the promise. And friends, that's evidence that you believe God to be trustworthy. You believe he's going to do it and you join him in it. You stay active. So if we're to think about those three promises that we just got from Romans chapter 8 and what it might mean for us to stay active as we cling to those promises, let me suggest it looks like this. You hear there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But does that mean you sit back and go, oh, cool, then I don't need to worry about sin. If I'm not condemned, who cares how I live? No. You stay active. You stay vigilant. You fight to put to death sin in your life. That's what we're called to do. Even though I know I'm not condemned for it, I'm going to put it to death and I'm going to flee from sin. I'm going to stay active in that promise of not having condemnation. You see that? The second one, you hear that the promise that God is actually conforming you in the likeness of his son. Jesus, God is making you more like his son Jesus through all kinds of hard situations. Does that mean you sit back and go, oh, well, make me more like Jesus. I'll just kind of sit here and in the middle of this, I'm sure God's shaping me. We'll see how that turns out, you know? No, no, it's like, righto, if you're making me more like Jesus, then I'm going to give myself to making myself more like Jesus. I'm going to conform my thinking in line with the way God sees the world. I'm going to attempt to live like Jesus. I'm going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I'm actually going to, if this is God's intention for me, I'm going to join him in that and I'm going to give everything I can by the power of his strength to actually become more like Jesus. You know, you stay active in the promise. And the third one, nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You hear that and you say, well, God's going to hang on to me. Well, cool, then I don't need to do anything. I'll just sit here and let him hang on to me. No, you hang on to him. If nothing's going to separate you from the love of Christ, then you stay in the love of Christ. You keep drawing near to God. You stay close to him. You cling to Jesus. As he promises he's going to hang on to you, you hang on to him. You stay active in that promise. And you, in doing that, you display that you really do believe God is trustworthy. You see it in Paul. Let's build that together. So can you see the trustworthiness of our God? Can you see how faithful he is? Can we evidence that and continue to evidence that by entrusting ourselves to him, admitting we belong to him and keep serving him, cling to his promise, especially in hard times, and stay active, partnering with God in the promises. Let me pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word to us, this detailed account of the storm and the shipwreck, where we see really your incredible faithfulness, your trustworthiness. Lord, please, we need you to work in us here. We need you to help us to see you for who you are. Help us to grow more and more sure of your faithfulness. Help us to know your promises to us and cling to them, staying active in them, entrusting ourselves to you each day for your name's sake. Amen.